If you will, take your Bibles, and I suspect you know where I'm going to have you turn. Isaiah chapter 6, as we consider the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, as we talk about one of your attributes that in many ways is most foreign to us, we pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate us and give us understanding and help us in these matters, Lord, and help us to worship you as you are, for you are holy in all things. And we pray that we'll be edified and strengthened and encouraged and walk away fearing you more and loving you more than we ever have before. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our ongoing series on the perfections of God, we've come to the holiness of God. And with no more than that for an introduction, I'm just going to leap right into it and survey our subject under three basic headings. First of all, I want to speak to you about the holiness of God. Secondly, the holiness of God and unregenerate sinners. And third, the holiness of God and regenerate sinners. So first of all, the holiness of God. I want to try to define what holiness is for you, and I've got a sort of expanded definition, which I'll repeat a couple times. But basically, God's holiness is the absolute beauty, perfection, and purity of his moral nature that is eternal, immutable, and infinite. So let me repeat that again. God's holiness is the absolute beauty, perfection, and purity of his moral nature that is eternal, immutable, and infinite. And of course, I'm going to explain what I mean by all that in just a moment. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. It's a statement about his moral nature. It's about his quality of who he is, that there is absolutely no darkness found in God whatsoever. He is completely and thoroughly light. And James agrees with this. James 1:17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, nor shadow of turning," not so much as a hint of a shadow or darkness in him whatsoever. And that means then that God, because he is holy, loves all things that are righteous and good and pure, and he detests and hates all sin, all things that are impure. As it says in Habakkuk 1:3, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." It's because God is holy that James can tell us that "let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt any man." Why? Because he's perfectly holy, and therefore he has not the ability to yield to sin or be the author of sin or the approver of sin in any way. Now, that's a wordy definition I've given you of holiness, but let me kind of break it down and explain what I mean. The holiness of our Creator is altogether different from the holiness of his creatures. Now, are there holy creatures that God has made, like angels and things like that? In fact, Adam, the first man, was holy until he fell into sin. There is a holiness, but that holiness is derived. It's a holiness that did not always exist. There was a time when man didn't exist. There was a time when angels did not exist, and their holiness didn't exist either. In other words, there was a point of origin at which they became holy. But for God, the first thing I told you about his holiness is that it's eternal. It is uncreated, just like he is. It has no beginning, and it has no end. So you have scriptures about elect angels spoken of being holy angels, and you have man being referred to as holy in the garden before he fell. But yet again, that holiness is a derived holiness. It's a reflection of God's own holiness, but it's derived. It's not something intrinsic in their nature. Turn with me to the book of Job. I want to show you several places in Job where this idea of God's purity is spelled out. First place is Job chapter 4, and you'll see kind of some repetition and parallelism in these three different passages. Job 4, verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. Turn to chapter 15. 15, verses 14 to 16. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy and drinks iniquity like water? And then look at chapter 25, verses 4 to 6. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm? So you get the impression here that God's holiness is something altogether greater and different than even the holiness of the holy angels. If even the stars themselves, which technically have no sin, are not pure in his sight, then there is a holiness God has that is unique to him that only he has. The thing I'm driving at is basically that God is holy in of himself, and it's uncreated. It's who he is in his essence. I'm going to be quoting a lot from Tozer in his excellent chapter on holiness. I'm also going to be quoting a lot from Mark Jones in his book God Is, which came out earlier this year. But this is what Tozer says about the holiness of God. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. And I believe that's a good statement of just how unique his holiness is. Even in our text that I've read to you, when it says that the seraphim are flying with six wings, they have two wings, they fly, these seraphim, have they ever committed any sin? No. But yet these holy angels, in the presence of the holiness of God, what do they do with their eyes? They hide them. And what do they do with their feet? They cover them as well. They cannot look into the presence of this holy God, even though they themselves are uncorrupted with sin. And that tells you that his holiness is of an altogether different character than the holiness that are derived as creatures. And that brings me to my second point, which is that God's holiness is immutable. It's not that God can become more holy or that he can become less holy. He can't become either, because he is already, as our confession says, most holy. He already has all the holiness that there could be, and he cannot change. Adam and Eve were holy for a time, but the problem is they were mutable. They could change, and they became unholy. Even the angels, Satan himself was once an angel of light, but did he remain holy? No, he fell, and he took a third of the angels with him, and that's what we call, what the Bible calls demons. So because they are mutable, they can lose their holiness, but God's holiness is immutable. Even the elect angels in heaven, technically, they're still mutable. They can still fall, but God's holiness, he can never fall from, because he's immutable. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, who I'm sure most of you are familiar with, wrote a book called The Body of Divinity, and he says this, quote, "Holiness in God is his essence. He is all over holy, and can as well lose his Godhead as his holiness. In other words, the only way he can stop being holy is to stop being God. And then Mark Jones, 21st century Christian, says this: for God to approve of sin, he must first deny himself, an utter impossibility, because God is holy. The third thing is that God's holiness is infinite, which means because God is simple, he doesn't have body parts or passions, all his attributes in him are one. And so that means that every attribute of God is holy. Every thought God entertains in his mind is holy. Every word he speaks is holy, which is why we call this blessed book that we're holding in our laps the Holy Bible, the Holy Book, because it's the words that come off of his lips, and therefore they're perfectly holy because he's perfectly holy. All of his actions are holy. Everything he did in creation is holy. Every work of providence he does, whether it's good or bad, and to our estimation, is right, because he's holy. Remember what Job said, what the Bible says of Job, that Job had lost everything, and yet the Bible says specifically he did not charge God of wrongdoing, but instead said, the Lord has given, and he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, he recognized that even in this action of taking his family away from him, of taking his goods away from him, his money away from him, his health away from him, even in this, God is holy, so he couldn't charge him with wrongdoing. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Again, to quote Tozer, I love this quote on page 105. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. And I thought that was a good way to put it. So God is infinitely holy in all things. So, is that clear? I mean, it's very plain and obvious, right? I think this is what Paul has in view in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says in verses 15 and 16 that God dwells in an unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. That he's referring specifically to his holiness that no man can see or partake of. So, we've meditated some upon the holiness of God and tried to give some sense of definition of what it means that God's holy. With that, let's move on to our second heading, which is the holiness of God and unregenerate sinners. What does the holiness of God have to do with people who do not know the Lord? Well, the first answer to that is that it is his holiness that is the thing that sinners hate about God. It's the thing that makes them hate him and want to run away from him. You can turn with me to John chapter 3, to some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. John 3, verse 16, going down through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So why is it that the world runs away from God? Because they hate his holiness. His holiness exposes their sin, and they don't want their sin exposed, and they don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to be at peace with a holy God because they love their unholiness. They love their sin. Telling a sinner to repent of his sin is like telling a fish to not breathe in water anymore, because it is their natural habitat. It is the thing they don't want, and they don't want to have peace with a God that they hate. And his holiness is what drives them away. Think about the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, the parallelism of, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, it says the man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed. But then, as soon as they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're immediately ashamed. They're ashamed, and they hear the sound of the voice of God, or the sound of God walking in the midst of the garden. And what's their first instinct? to run away, to hide themselves, to cover themselves with fig leaves, but to hide from the presence of God, which apparently they had enjoyed his presence and run to his presence until that time. But now when they hear God coming near, they run away. And that is the natural tendency of the sinner to this day, is to run away from God, not to run towards him. Jesus said, if I had not spoken to the world, they would not know they were sinners, and they would love me. But I have exposed their sin, and now they have no excuse for their sin, and therefore they hate me, because I've shown them their sin. And that leads us to something else, that while holiness is the thing that sinners hate, and the thing that they run away from God for, it is his holiness they must be exposed to if they're to know their need for a Savior. So often people start off with the gospel this way: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is, generally speaking, the wrong way to start the gospel. People need to hear, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, so much of our evangelism fails because we start with the Son of God, when the truth is we ought to start with God the Father. You talk about God the Father, that you have this holy Creator, and this holy Creator you have sinned against more times than you can remember or count, and you have offended him, and he's a just God who must punish sinners. And that's how you start the gospel. Because until people understand their need for a Savior, they're not going to think that the Savior is beautiful or attractive or that they need him at all. You know, as I've said to you many, many times in the past, you can say that Jesus is the answer all you want to, but if the world doesn't know what the question is, they're not going to wonder why he's the answer. They have to understand the question first. And that brings us into the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are God's law, and they are not just these arbitrary rules and regulations that God came up with to make sinners miserable. Okay, there's a purpose behind them. If you've ever noticed, in the Law of Moses, there's 613 commands given in the Law of Moses. But in those 613 commands, the Ten Commandments occupy a unique place. I mean, they were the only ones that were carved on stone, for example. They're called the Heart of the Covenant, the Book of the Covenant. But furthermore, on Mount Sinai, do you know that God literally audibly spoke out loud the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai in the hearing of the people? And as that thunder was coming and they could hear his audible voice going through each of the Ten Commandments, the people said to Moses, "Don't have this God talk to us anymore. You talk to him for us, but we're going to die if he speaks to us anymore." But when he was audibly speaking those Ten Commandments, what was he saying? If you wanted to boil down the essence of what he's saying, what was he saying to God's people? He's saying, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Because the Ten Commandments, they are a transcript of God's own nature. They're a transcript of his character. And he's telling men what the standard of holiness is to show us our sin. And that's why evangelism most often ought to begin with going through the law of God. One of the most practical things you can do to learn to be an evangelist is to memorize, or at least be conversant with, the shorter catechism when it goes through the Ten Commandments and talks about what it positively requires and what it negatively forbids, so that you can articulate that to people. Because most people you meet are going to admit that they're not perfect. But they're also going to compare themselves to other people and conclude that I'm not as good as some, but I'm better than others. And therefore think that their righteousness, their good works, will outweigh their bad works and all will be well. Sometimes people even tell you, "I'm going to go to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." And it's very easy to call that bluff if you know what the Ten Commandments are. Then again, quoting the Ten Commandments and begin articulating what each commandment requires. And it doesn't take long before people begin to realize how far short we have fallen of God's standard. God isn't great on the curve. He demands a perfect righteousness that satisfies the requirement of his law. And the commandment shows, in a way that nothing else can, our need for Christ, our need for a Savior, our need for righteousness outside of ourselves. As a matter of fact, again, to quote Mark Jones, he says this: "For God to approve of sin, he must first deny himself, an utter impossibility. Therefore, God will perpetually hate sin and express his displeasure against it, which provides the ground for the doctrine of eternal punishment." It's because God is so holy that there's such a place as hell. People think that the doctrine of hell is terrible, and they're right, it is terrible. But the problem is, when we think it's over the top or it's too much, we don't realize just how great our sin is and how great God's holiness is, because it necessitates eternal damnation. When a sinner has come to be shown the holiness of God, he comes to admit that if he were cast into hell for all of eternity, that would be God's justice against him. And he comes to acknowledge that. This is what I justly deserve, if God is being just to me. And isn't this exactly how Jesus and his apostles consistently do evangelism all throughout the New Testament? When Jesus came to, or when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he comes running. As Walt Chantry says, he was an evangelist's dream. He comes running, saying, "What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Pray this prayer, sign this card. You're good with money. We'll make you the church treasurer." You know, I mean, that's what we would do today, right? But when he comes to Jesus, what is Jesus' response to him? "You know the commandments." And he starts quoting the Ten Commandments to him. "Do these and you shall live." And Jesus isn't teaching justification by works. What he's showing the young man is, you haven't kept these Ten Commandments. But the young man naively says, "Well, all these I've kept from my youth." And so he says, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." And what was he showing him? There's one commandment he left out when he was quoting, and it was, "You shall not covet." And what he was showing upon to the man's conscience is, you've had an idol all your life. And that idol is your money and your possessions, and you love those things more than you love me, and you love those things more than you love your own soul, and you need to repent of your idolatry and of your covetousness and then come follow me. And then the young man went away heavy-hearted because the price was greater than what he wanted to pay. He didn't want to give up his possessions. And so, but what did Jesus confront him with? He confronted him with the law. When Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, they start having a conversation about religious things. And then he says to her, "Go call your husband." "I have no husband." "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband at all." And then she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And you're wondering, well, how, what tipped her off? Okay, and but what's he doing? He's showing her her immorality. He's showing her her sin to show her her need for a Savior. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached about how the people of God, or the Israelites and the Gentiles, had conspired together to murder Jesus. But this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised up. And what's the next thing it says? The Bible says they were struck to the heart, pierced to the heart, and said, "What must we do?" You have Paul on Mars Hill. He talks about the idolatry of the people in Athens. And he then tells them what the true God is like and says, "These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In other words, repent of your idolatry, bow down and worship the one true and living God, put your faith in his Son, that you might be delivered from the wrath that is to come. In the book of Romans, which is Paul's clearest systematic disposition of or dissertation of the gospel, it's this book just full of good news. I mean, if you're discouraged, how many of you go to Romans 8? I mean, that's like my favorite place to go in all of Scripture, you know, when I'm discouraged. Well, it's amazing to think, if this is the presentation of the good news, how do the first three chapters begin? They begin with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. He takes the person who's never even heard the Bible, had the Bible in his own language, and says creation alone is enough to condemn him. And then he's got his conscience too, and the work of the law is written on the man who's never even read the Bible, but yet he knows that there's right and wrong, and these two things alone are sufficient to condemn him. But then what about you Jews who have the commandment? You're even more condemned than everybody else, because your commandment can't save you, and you've broken the very law you put your boast in. And so he convinces man and doesn't stop until he's convinced every last one of us that we're all under sin, that our works can't save us, and that if we're left to ourselves, we're hopeless. And then says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed in a new way, a righteousness that God provides that fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law." And of course, that's the righteousness of Christ himself. But the point is, how does he take the time? He takes the time to make sure we understand how lost we are, and so that we can know of our need for a Savior. In other words, it's exposing us to the holiness of God so that then we can receive the grace of God. But it's, John Newton says it in very eloquent terms, as eloquent as anybody, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. But it first taught me how to fear." And this is precisely the point at which the gospel becomes such sweet good news. We throw around that word atonement all the time. But do we ever define it? It's not at one moment, by the way, even though that sounds clever. Does anyone know what the word atonement means? It means reconciliation, is what it means. Atonement is reconciliation. Reconciliation is when two parties who are formerly hostile to one another suddenly are reconciled and they're at peace with one another. Something was between them, and what was between them has been removed, and they are now reconciled so that they can have a relationship with one another again. Think about this. Have you ever thought about this in this way? Paul calls the gospel the ministry of reconciliation. It's the ministry of reconciling men to God. But have you ever thought about the fact it's not just that we need to be reconciled to God, it's that God needs to be reconciled to us. You ever thought about that? What I mean is, what is it that keeps us from being reconciled to God? Sin. Our sin. We are naturally hateful of God. We're naturally enmity with God. We don't want reconciliation with God left to ourselves apart from God's sovereign grace. It's our sin that keeps us from being reconciled to God. But what on God's part would keep him from being reconciled to us? His holiness. Because God cannot say, I'll just lower the requirement, the righteous requirement of my law, so that I can show mercy to sinners. He can't do that because he's holy. He can't stop being holy. He can't stop being just. He has to punish sin. Our sin had to be dealt with. His justice had to be satisfied. His holiness had to be satisfied. And that's exactly what the gospel provides. Because in the gospel, God takes away the sin that is between us and him, and in its place, he puts his son Jesus in between us. And on our part, he has taken away our sin by having it nailed to him on the cross. But in doing that, God poured out his wrath upon his son and satisfied the demands of his justice. Now, isn't it true that when we think of the cross, we think of it as magnifying the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God? Isn't that typically what we think about when we think about the cross? And that's right, correct? I mean, that's exactly what it does magnify. But have you ever thought about this? The cross doesn't just magnify God's grace. It magnifies his holiness. It magnifies his justice. And it magnifies his wrath. More than any other place in all of Scripture, in all of history, it shows us the wrath of God in a way nothing else can. As a matter of fact, on the cross, you see the wrath of God in a far severer way than you ever would at Mount Sinai. Because in order to forgive us, God had to pour out his wrath upon his only son. And so when people say, I don't believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment, well then why is the cross the cross? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross in the place of sinners if there's not such a thing as eternal punishment? Because for him to be willing to sacrifice his own son in our place is a demonstration of his wrath and his justice, while at the same time demonstrating his mercy and his grace. And you hear that even in the sayings on the cross. You hear the wrath of God being spoken of because Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you also hear his mercy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. It's paid in full. So you hear both aspects, the wrath of God, but the grace of God. Jesus suffering in wrath, that he can extend mercy and grace towards us. You find that in the cross. I mean, I think we've been seeing this all throughout this series, but it's just the truth. You want to understand God's attributes, or you can't understand them, but you can apprehend them by faith. If you want to apprehend them by faith, look at the cross, because the cross is the prism through which God's attributes are clearly seen. His severity and his goodness, both on display in the cross. So thus far, we've seen the holiness of God and the holiness of God in unregenerate sinners. But the question is, what about the holiness of God and regenerate sinners? What does the holiness of God teach us who have been converted, who do know the Lord, who love the Lord and walking with him? Well, I want to give you about four different things, and there's some smaller subheadings under each of these four, okay? But there's four things I want to suggest that we should learn from God's holiness as God's people. First of all, the holiness of God should cause you to fear him. It should cause you to fear him. The idea that we should fear God as New Testament Christians seems to me to have been lost in 21st century sensibilities in most of our churches. That sounds kind of archaic or legalistic or Old Testament, but it's actually not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept as well. Fear God, obey the king. You know, our God is a consuming fire, says the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes I get frustrated with the definitions that get thrown around of the fear of God. Because sometimes people say, what is the fear of God? It's just kind of a humble reverence for God. That sounds very saccharine and kind of packaged to me. People will say, it's not fear like fear. Well, actually, I think it is. Because the Bible says, fear the Lord, yes, tremble before Him. That sounds like fear to me.
I've heard that the actual fearing God is recognizing who He is.
Yes, exactly. Fearing God is approaching Him as He is, remembering the majesty of who He is, His holiness. Now, we can say that the way we fear God, if you're in Christ, is different than the way you fear God if you're outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you should fear God. You should fear death, for one thing. You should fear eternal damnation. You should fear the wrath that is to come. That's part of the fear produced by the law of God that leads people to Christ. But if you're in Christ, should you fear death? No. Should you fear the wrath that is to come? No. John says, perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves torment. And if you're in Christ, that sense of fear should be gone. But the fear that we have is a different kind of fear. It's a fear, first of all, of our Father's displeasure. Of grieving the heart of my God, as it were, using anthropopathic language, but still of grieving God, of doing things that are displeasing to Him. And fear of God involves, I am fearful lest I would bring dishonor to His name by sinful behavior in my own heart and life. It's a desire to please God in all things, because I fear Him and respect Him. And I think there's at least three things that will be produced by the fear of God. I may have four down here, actually, but no, I've got three. The first is wisdom and discernment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Men who don't fear God, women who don't fear God, they are not discerning. But the fear of God brings discernment. The second thing is the fear of God produces humility and brokenness over sin. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, by the way, saw Jesus. The book of John makes it clear that the person he saw on that throne was none other than the second person of the Godhead. It was the Lord Jesus, because no one's ever seen the Father at any time. He saw Jesus and he heard the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. What is the very first thing that this regenerate man thought of when he saw the holiness of God? He saw his own sin, and he saw the sin of the people around him. Woe is me, for I am undone. The word undone means I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm coming unglued. I've seen something beyond my ability to comprehend, something fearful and wonderful all at the same time, and I'm coming undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God broke him of his own sin, even as a regenerate man, by showing him the holiness of God. Whenever you see God's holiness, you're going to see your own unholiness, aren't you? You're going to see your own sin. You're going to see the darkness in your own soul. And that's exactly what he saw. And God himself provided for him from the tongs of the altar, purging, forgiveness for his sin. And then said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And suddenly, what does Isaiah do? He volunteers, here I am, send me. But there's a point here. Here's the prophet's calling to the ministry, and what did God first do to him? He showed him his holiness and he broke him. When Jesus took the apostles out, before they were apostles, fishing, and they'd fished all night, and they hadn't caught anything, and I've always been thought that apostles, it's a good thing the apostles became apostles, because they would have starved to death being fishermen. They never catch anything without Jesus' help, you know. But they go out, and Jesus says, cast your nets on this side of the boat. And they catch a great fish that was so great that they could scarcely bring it in. Do you remember what Simon Peter's response was? He falls upon his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus at that point says, follow me and I'll teach you how to fish men. But what did he do? He brought Peter to the end of himself first and then called him to ministry. I've told young men, I was talking to a young man on the phone just yesterday who has some aspirations to ministry, and I told him, I said, fair warning, if God is calling you to the ministry, He's going to break you. I promise, because he doesn't tolerate pride in his servants. And that's not just true for pastors. That's true for everybody. That's true for all his people. He doesn't just break pastors. He breaks all of us because he loves humility and he hates pride. And he'll do what it takes in our lives, whatever it takes, to purge out the pride. And there's always some of that with us everywhere we go, isn't there? And to make us humble, because humility is something precious to him. I get scared asking God to help me humble myself. I do say, Lord, help me humble myself rather than you humbling me. But even there, I still, it scares me. Doesn't it scare you? Because he knows how to do it. And he's most willing to do it. And that's one prayer he's very speedy in answering in my life. I don't know about yours. And yet, at the end of the day, don't you want to be humble? Because if it's something so precious in his sight, something of such, you know, something he delights in, then my fear of God makes me want to be humble before him. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The third thing, and I could just pitch a tent on this one, and I may a little bit, is the fear of God will produce reverence and awe in our worship of him. It will produce reverence and awe in our worship of him. And this is where we see more than any other place that the fear of God has so often departed from our evangelical culture. It's been said, and you've heard me say this before, but it's not original with me, but it's so true. Our worship ought to be a mirror into which God can look and see his own attributes reflected back. And if it's not, then it begs the question, what God are we worshiping? And all through Scripture, we find it. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, that's where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire to God, which he had not commanded. And you know what happened? They offered fire to God he didn't like, so he gave them fire they didn't like. He poured out fire upon them, and it consumed them and killed them. Right in front of, Aaron watched it happen, and he was about to speak out and complain, and Moses said, hold your tongue. Don't say anything, because this is what God said. Before the people, I must be regarded as holy. And by offering their man-made substitution for God's instituted worship, they had failed to honor God's name as holy. They had failed to be reverent. Think about Exodus 32. This is where the people have been waiting for 40 days for Moses to come down on Mount Sinai. Now, they had heard him literally speak audibly the Ten Commandments 6 weeks earlier. Where is this Moses? What's become of him? Hey, Aaron, make us a god. I mean, doesn't it tell you how hard their hearts were? They've heard the thunderings and they've heard God's audible voice. Make us a god. And so Aaron tries to sanctify it a little bit by taking all their gold and molding into a calf and then saying, this is the God who delivered you out of Israel, or out of Egypt. In other words, this is Jehovah. This is a representation of him, which that in itself was sinful. That was a violation of the second commandment. You can't make images of the true God. And so he's trying to represent God with a calf, and that just doesn't fly. But he tries to somehow make it a little bit more honorable. What's interesting is what it says the very next day happened. They got up early in the morning and rose up to play. To play. Their worship became something very different than what it had been before. It was entertainment instead of the worship of the true and living God. And Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain. And God says, get down there, Moses. I'm about to slaughter the Israelites. He pleads on their behalf for them not to. Goes down the mountain. He's carrying the two tablets of stone with him. And as he gets to the base of the mountain, Joshua looks at him and says, there's the noise of war in the camp. You know, in other words, there's an invading army that's come in. And Moses says, it's not the sound of being conquered or of conquering, but the sound of singing that I hear. And they come down and they see the golden calf and the people dancing and playing. The sound of their worship music changed. And Joshua instinctively knew something was not right, because no longer was there reverence for God. A final example is 1 Corinthians 14. The Corinthian church was Paul's trouble child in many ways, along with Galatia. They were getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. They had a man who was living with his own stepmother, and they were boasting about how loving and kind they were. See how loving and accepting we are? We've let this man live in our midst and all this, and didn't excommunicate him. And something else was happening. They thought that they were spiritual based on how gifted they were. which is a temptation for all of us. Look at how gifted I am. I must be really mature. And Paul is writing to tell them, it's not your giftedness, it's how much you love one another. That's the test of how mature you are. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. Look, I can boast in all these different gifts, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And this is what love looks like. It's kind, it's not rude, etc. You know, it forgives sin, etc. And in chapter 14, he then begins to correct them for improper worship they're offering to God. And as you look at his instructions, it becomes very obvious that what was happening was absolute pandelirium and chaos. That there were people who, because they thought they were so spiritual because of their spiritual gifts, there were people who in those days would believe that God had led them to speak in tongues. So someone starts standing up and speaking in tongues. I mean, imagine just walking to our church, okay? And suddenly somebody stands up and they start speaking a fluent language that you've never heard, that you don't know, and they've never known before, and they start speaking in this other tongue. Well, somebody over across the way in another pew decides that God has led them to speak in tongues at the same time the other guy's speaking in tongues. So he gets up and he starts speaking in tongues. And then the third person says, no, I believe the Lord's leading me to sing a song. And he gets up and starts singing a song. And someone else decides the Lord's led me to prophesy. And so he gives a word in our own language from God. He's claimed to be from God. But all this is going on while one guy over here is singing, another guy speaking in tongues. Nobody can make out the gibberish of the guy speaking in tongues. Imagine everybody starts doing this, and before you know it, there's 20 people shouting at the top of their lungs, trying to be heard over the top of the others. That's apparently what was happening at Corinth. And what were they trying to do? They're trying to out-spiritual each other. I'm more spiritual than you because I speak in more tongues than you speak in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so what Paul writes to them and says is, if somebody else is speaking, shut up. And if you're going to speak in a tongue and there's nobody to interpret, shut up. And if two or three have spoken one after the other, and three have already spoken, shut up. And I'm not trying to be rude, but if you read that, that's what he's saying. Be quiet. Be quiet. One after the other, in order, and after two or three have spoken, be quiet. And he has a lot of that to say. He says, be quiet a lot. That's why he says, shut up a lot. And then he says, for God is not the author of confusion. Your worship does not reflect the God you profess to worship. And he says in the same context, did the word of God come only to you? In other words, there is no other church whose worship looks like this. Did God tell you something he didn't tell the rest of us? Why is your worship so chaotic? Let everything be done decently in order. Why? Because that reflects the character of the God that you profess to serve and worship. In other words, reverence and awe should characterize the worship of God. Now, is it okay for us to be joyful as we worship and praise God? In fact, it would be something wrong if we never were. Is it okay to be mournful in worship? Yeah. Is there a time to be grieving in worship? Is there a time to be sad? Can you worship God when you're depressed? In other words, do you have to have a smile plaster on your face all the time? You know, just act like I'm just happy in Jesus all the time. Are any of us happy in Jesus all the time? No. Is it okay even at times to be full of righteous anger and worship the Lord? Yeah. Look at the Psalms. All those range of emotions are expressed in the Psalms. But it is never, ever okay to be irreverent in worship. You can be reverent even when you're being joyful. You can be reverent when you're mournful or angry. But it's never okay to profane the name of God because he's holy. And so his worship must be holy. Second application, the holiness of God will drive us to fear him. Second thing is the holiness of God should make you thankful for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and for his sacrificial death in your place. Because it's because of this that we can be accepted by a holy God. Again, to quote Tozer, he says, we must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. I like that. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens us and purges us that we may be partakers of his holiness. So the answer to God's holiness and our sin is the perfect righteousness of Christ and his shed blood on our behalf, by which we can be accepted by this holy God and loved by this holy God because we're in Christ. So I won't dwell on that, but that should be obvious. But the holiness of God should drive us to think about the gospel and how grateful we are for it. Third thing, the holiness of God is the lens through which you must interpret his hard acts of providence. Have you ever felt tempted to say, is God really holy and just because he sent a tsunami to destroy 30,000 people in such and such a place? Or if God is so good, why is there such a thing as warfare and disease and starvation and hunger? Those are things that we are challenged with sometimes, aren't they? I mean, is it just me, or do you ever think that way too? Right? But we really need to be careful and remember that whatever God ordains is right, that everything he has decreed, he's holy in all that he does. And that's hard to remember when you're going through it. But we need to remember that all God's ways are right. Just like Job, he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. Rather, he said, as a matter of fact, at one point, he said, God would not kill me for some secret sin, but yet though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I trust him to be good. I've known men. I remember a conversation I had with someone years ago, and they were questioning God's goodness. And what they were doing was they were talking about the fact that there's hardship and tsunamis and earthquakes and devastation and pestilence and all those kind of things in the earth. Is God good if those things happen? And this person was really questioning God's compassion, his love. And I said to this person, I said, the problem you're having is that you're looking at God's compassion through the lens of what you think is compassionate. You're assuming that you're more loving than God is. The truth is, he's not just a little bit more loving than you are, he's infinitely more loving than you are. And I said to this person, if I had the choice of being left in your hands and your compassion or God's hands and his compassion, I would choose the Lord. Another situation I knew of years, long time ago, is that someone was questioning the goodness of God and questioning all these things about him. Is he really right to be this way and that way and do this kind of thing? And I began probing and I said, are you looking at pornography? And this person was immersed in pornography. And I said, so your character is the problem here. And you're judging God for his character when it's your character that's the problem. In other words, there was a moral apostasy beginning to take place, and that was leading to doctrinal apostasy. Let me think less of God, or let me judge God, you see, because of that. So, again, here he's questioning God's character, but it's his character that's really in question, you see. So we need to be aware of that. If God is holy, it means everything he does is right, everything he does is pure, whatever he has decreed. He is holy and he's just. When we talk about the justice of God, God willing, next week, which is kind of almost a subset of his holiness, if you will, his exacting desire for everything to be righteous. We're going to look at, God willing, Romans 9. And Romans 9 is, what's the attribute of God you usually think about when you think about Romans 9? Sovereignty. I mean, that's the go-to verse for Calvinists. Go ahead, Arminian, disprove the sovereignty of God from this, right? But if you really think about it, what we're going to see next week is Romans 9, I know it's, yes, God's sovereignty is there, but it's really more about his justice than it is anything else. Will you look at God and say, why have you made me thus? It's about the vindication of God, that God has the right to do what he does, and there's not a justice committee in heaven that, you know, that affirms or denies whatever God does. No, he is by definition just. Justice is set by his character. The standard comes from who he is. And so it's saying God is, let God be God, and whatever God does is right. And we have no right to cry out, who are you, O man, to cry out and say, why have you made me thus? The potter has the freedom, the right, to do with the clay as he wishes to. The fourth and final thing about the holiness of God is this. The holiness of God ought to make you pursue holiness with all diligence. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 19. Be holy in all your conduct, for he who called you is holy. And again, Mark Jones here was was really helpful in something he had to say about holiness. Of course, the Bible tells us, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And there he's talking to people who are already in Christ and telling us to pursue holiness, which tells us something. If you're truly regenerate, you will pursue holiness. And if you don't pursue holiness, you're not truly regenerate. We can't be perfectly holy in this life by any stretch of the imagination, but we can pursue holiness and we can persevere in holiness. And if you're truly in Christ, that's exactly what you will do. Let me read to you what Mark Jones has to say about holiness. Why did God become man? To bleed to death for sinners, that he might satisfy the justice of his divine holiness. God manifests his holiness not just in Christ's death, but also in his person. He is the image of God's holiness. The incarnation makes it possible for the elect not only to look on the holiness of God that is otherwise too dazzling for us to behold, but also through him to become holy like God. In Christ, we have a walking picture of the law, a reflection of God's holy character. I love that. That is great. Let me read that again. That's good. In Christ, we have a walking picture of the law, a reflection of God's holy character. What does holiness look like in concrete terms of what we can pursue? It looks like Christ. And isn't that exactly what John says in 1 John? If we abide in him, let us also walk after him. Let us walk like he lived as he lived. Predestination, we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about God's sovereign grace. You ever thought about what the object of predestination is? What's the goal of predestination? In Ephesians, Paul tells us we've been predestined to adoption as sons. So the grace of adoption that you experienced when you converted, that's a part of your predestination. But there's something else. Romans 8 tells us something else about it. You're predestined to what? Not very close, very close. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's why, and that's the whole point of Romans 8:28. All things are working together for our good, for those who are the called in Christ Jesus, those who love God, for whom he predestined, he also called, whom he called, he justified. The point is this, it has been decreed by God that we should be made into conformity with his son. Which means that predestination is God's decree, his mighty piston, that is going to push you irresistibly towards holiness if you're in Christ. Which is encouragement, because it means if God decreed it to happen, is it going to happen? Yes. Will you be conformed to the image of his son? Yes, you will. And ultimately, when you're glorified, that'll be perfect and complete. But it's telling us he who began the good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of he might do it or you'll hope he does it. I wish he would. He's going to. He's decreed it to happen, and he's done so with an infallible, immutable, omnipotent decree to make you more like Jesus. And so everything in your life that's happening to you is to make you holy, to make you walk and live and think like Jesus. And God is using the good things in your life and the positive things in your life and the joys in your life to do that. And he's also doing the hard things and the hardship and the difficulties and the things and the trials and the burdens and the persecution and all the garbage and the loss of loved ones and all those things he's using to make you more like Jesus. If you have I've used the illustration a gazillion times, but gazillion and one won't hurt. If you had marble, a big block of marble in front of you, and you had a hammer and you had a chisel, and sandpaper, whatever, and you were told you need to make a statue of an elephant. In theory, at least, it's a relatively simple thing. Just knock away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Right? Well, in sanctification and in predestination, what God is doing is he's using every circumstance in your life, good and bad, to chip away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And he'll do whatever it takes to chip all that away, because he loves us so much. And that's why we go through hard times. And that's why we go through good times. And typically I find that if you go through a long season of hardship, there does tend to be a season of peace, however short it may be, that follows it, right? And then you're back in the season of turmoil again. But nonetheless, God brings what we need in the season that we need it to make us more like Christ. You ever going through all the the heat, and you're going through the furnace, as it were, to use the Old Testament language, the refiner's fire. You know, if you pull gold or silver ore out of the mine, it's full of impurity called dross. And so what they would do is superheat it in a vat until it melted. And what would happen is all the impurities come to the surface, called dross. And you take your ladle, you take off that stuff, and you throw it to the side, and you let it cool again. And once it's cooled, what do? You heat it up again, and there's more garbage that comes out. And you take that out, and then it cools down again. And the refiner's fire was supposed to be the purest gold, and pure silver was that which has been refined seven times. Your word is very pure, like a refiner's fire, gone through seven times. That's how pure God's word is. Well, when you're going through all that and all the pressure, whenever you're under the pressure, you're under the heat, what comes to the surface? Whatever's inside of you, right? And usually what's inside of you isn't very pretty, is it? In fact, you go, I didn't even know that was there. And if you're like me, and I have it on good authority you are, when you see it come up, when you see it come to the surface, you probably think to yourself, man, this is just gross, and I can't wait until I'm going through another season of growth and sanctification. But that's exactly what you're going through. That's what God is doing. He's removing from you everything that doesn't look like Jesus to make you like Jesus. And it said the refiner's fire, the refiner knew it was pure when he could look at his own face and see it reflected back. And God is looking for the reflection of his Son in you. And so he's doing whatever it takes to make you holy, because holiness is what's pleasing to him. So may the Lord open our eyes to his holiness to make us God-fearing, reverent people who want to be more like Jesus, and to make us grateful that at least in our justification, that's already done. We're already dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we're cleansed from our sins by his blood. And so we have great reason to rejoice in the gospel. This holy God would have anything to do with us. We're reconciled as sinners to a holy God. That's an amazing thing to think about. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you are holy. We pray that you will fill us full of your Spirit as we continue to pray and to sing your praises. Help us, O Lord, to approach you as you are, not as we would want you to be, but as you have revealed yourself to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.